All right, if you have your outline sheet there, you can follow along. This morning, we're going to study a look at church leadership. That's what the passages of Scripture are teaching us. It's study number 42 in this, in Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38. Now, where are we? Whoops, let me back up there. I don't want to go right into that immediately. But today, we're looking at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. And he's been away from the Syrian Antioch church for almost 4 years, going back to all the churches that he had started along the way in Asia Minor, in also the Europe, the area of Europe. And now he was journeying back. His journey covered land and sea, and his point was to enter Palestine in Jerusalem. He was being led to Jerusalem, we believe, because Paul said so, by the Holy Spirit. And on the way through Asia, Paul stops at the various ports in Troas and Miletus here. And we're going to come across, when he stopped at Miletus, he called for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come down. I think it was about 30 miles from Ephesus down to Miletus in the port there. And he was going to instruct them about what he, well, let's say his last words that he would speak to them personally before them. And it was really important because his words were pertaining to how the church would function with the leadership that God had established. So we're going to look at this now. And for our guest here, we have the visual Bible. This is an enactment of the whole book of Acts. And on the screen, we're going to see the enactment only with the speaking of the NIV version of the New Testament. So it'll be real interesting. Of course, the story is narrated by Dr. Luke, as Luke tells us in his writing of the book of Acts. But let's listen to Acts chapter 20, verses 13 to 38, and we'll have a word of prayer for blessing on the message, and we'll move right into our study.
Let's start over.
Anyway. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them,
"You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly. And from house to house, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. For therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Okay, that ends our passage. Father, a very emotional setting, of course, for Paul and the people who came down from Ephesus. We are going to study that portion of Scripture, and we just ask that you will make it clear to us and enable us to apply this in our own hearts and minds and our walk of faith. May you bless us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at, here we go, a portrait of true leadership in verses 13 to 21, a pattern of true leadership, and then the procedure for true leadership. Luke tells us about this, and his message, of course, is geared directly to the local church, which was Ephesus at that time. Again, let's go to the map. A map is always helpful when we see where we're going. And Paul, of course, had traveled through Corinth, all the way through Berea and Thessalonica, and then on to Philippi, and came down to Troas. And he came with all his disciples, if you remember. There were seven of them, missionaries from all the churches who had joined him. And as they sailed down, Paul left them at Troas, we're going to see, and Paul began a walk, and he walked down to Assos, which is about 20 miles. The ship had to go around the islands here, so the journey by ship was much longer than Paul's 20-mile walk from here. So Paul got to Assos before Luke and the other disciples and missionaries with him. And then from there, they traveled by ship to Mytilene and Chios and down to Samos. And he did not stop in Ephesus, and I think we know why. Paul had some very bad things go on there when the riot occurred, and he figured it would be better to avoid Ephesus as a whole. And they continued to sail on to Miletus. And at Miletus, it probably was a stop for the ship, and it was a couple of days. They would be there, maybe a week, we're not sure. But from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus an envoy and called for the elders of the church to come and meet him there. Now, we discover that Paul sensed by the Spirit's promptings that the Holy Spirit indicated to him that nothing lay ahead for him except troubles. There was going to be jail, and there would be a persecution as well. So Paul in his speech covered a number of areas to the elders that had come down from Ephesus. He reviewed his ministry among them, and we're going to see that he describes clearly the Spirit's leading now for him to make haste to go to Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover. And before he left, he challenged the elders.
Dennis, is your mic?
Is the mic off?
Yeah, it's not working.
It's not on. Okay. Then I'll give you a copy of this here that's on there.
It was working and then it stopped.
And it stopped. All right. How about now? Is it working now? All right. So the discourse, of course, revealed Paul's pastoral heart. He certainly had that. And it reiterated his preoccupation with evangelism, preaching the gospel to the people. And it records already a whole group of well-trained men who were called the leadership of the church of Ephesus. So keeping that in mind now, let's go right to our passage and our first look at a portrait of true leadership. It's centered in methodology. And of course, one word covers that, which is plurality. Notice what Luke writes. We went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. And he had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. Now, Paul decided, as I said, to walk those 20 miles, and he walked alone. We wonder why he left his compadres there and companions, and the answer probably is because he needed time to be alone with God. So I believe this was a time of personal communication, shall we say, with God himself, to pray, to think, to ponder, to meditate on the things that God had ahead for him. And as he mentioned to the people, that the Holy Spirit had led him and prompted him of what was ahead for him. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul loved fellowship with the saints. There's no question of that. But he knew he needed to be alone at times to seek God, no matter what. And you know, that's a reality for all of us. Paul knew the value of time alone with God. The question we need to ask ourselves as we study the Word is, do we have personal time with God during the week where we're alone with him? Not necessarily with our companions and our children or our spouse or something like that. And it's certainly good to spend time with your spouse, with God. But the important thing is you still need time alone with God. If the great apostle Paul needed this, do we need it? I think so. And we certainly should. Now, the disciples were just behind and they were coming by ship and they were going to meet at Assos there. And where were they going? Well, they were going to Jerusalem too, because they were carrying, if you remember, the benevolent offerings of the Church of Europe. Collections were taken all over for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. You see, about this time, and I think it was April 57 AD, if scholars got it right, when Paul stopped at Miletus there to meet the elders. This was the time when persecution arose against the church. Before this, there wasn't much persecution. It all began in Rome, of course, with Nero burning down the city and then blaming the Christians for that. So the Church of Rome received the persecution. And now in Jerusalem, the Jews were really persecuting the Christians there. So many of them, of course, had family and they relationships that they probably worked with, had jobs. They lost their jobs. They were unable to work. They couldn't provide for their families. How were they going to eat? There was no such thing as unemployment insurance or something of that nature there. So the churches of Europe and Asia took collections and they sent this money, which was being brought to Jerusalem. Now, this plurality is an important factor here because in verses 14 to 7, let's read. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. I'm skipping ahead. Verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, as I mentioned to you, to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to get or to reach Jerusalem. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. We don't know how long this took. It was probably a couple of days, obviously, here. It was a good day's journey to walk from Ephesus down to Miletus here. But someone first had to walk up to Ephesus and then come back down. So there must have been a couple of days, maybe a week or so. And Paul planned to use this time wisely for that purpose. And when he sent the envoy and the leaders called elders of Ephesus, they immediately decided to drop everything and come down and meet Paul. And they met him there for, let's put a name on it, a mini leadership conference. That's probably what it was at that particular time. And so it's proper for us to study what went on in that mini leadership conference, because God has given us the Word of God to use for our own lives and our own ministries and our own works in every century we find ourselves. So the first thing we note about the first century church leadership is that there were various terms that describe these men whom God raised up. Our first term, of course, is right there in verse 17. They were called elders of the church. Now, there's three important terms, even in our section of Scripture here, that describes the leadership. For instance, actually today, I think every church needs to be reminded of these terms. Unfortunately, many churches, even fundamental churches at that, in America, have somewhat strayed from this truth and have difficulty with the terms. Let's take a look at them. The first one is the word elders. Notice again, it's plural here. The Greek word is presbyteros. And this is a term found 64 times in the New Testament. It was a term that emphasized spiritual maturity. And it generally referred to someone who was mature in age. It didn't mean an old man, although that wouldn't eliminate you, of course, here in our first pew. He's resting there, I can see. But indeed, that's perfectly all right, Vic. But nonetheless, Vic was a great servant of the Lord here at this church for many years, too. But it also means someone who has wisdom. The next term we discover in verse 28, if you look in your Bible there, you'll see the word overseers. It's the word episkopos. And it's sometimes translated bishops, but most of the time overseer, and is found five times in the New Testament. And this word refers to a person who is a superintendent, someone who officiates over and is in charge. Another term used at times is the word ruler, and it speaks of the function of the office of leadership. And the third term is the word shepherds. That's a beautiful word, poimaino. And in verse 28, it's found 18 times in the New Testament, and it literally refers to a man who is a protector and a caregiver of sheep. Everyone understands what a sheep keeper is, and of course, it's someone who watches over the flocks. Well, God says that His church and His people are His flock, and the shepherd is the one who is to watch over it. So this refers to someone who feeds the flock and cares for it and protects the flock. So there you have, think of it, three titles already in our scripture for today, and it describes first century church leadership. But notice also the flock, verses 28 and 29, describes the people who were under the leadership of these special men. So in every church, there is to be the flock and the flock keepers, which are the leaders of the church. Now, there was clearly a plurality of leadership in the early church. That's important as well. With the same various description, it referred to the same person as that. And clearly, there were many leaders of the early church. Now, in the church of Ephesus, it said the elders came down to speak and to meet with Paul. Elders is plural. So, what does it mean? It means a multi-gifted team. The eldership consisted of men, variously, who were supernaturally gifted by God to do what? To preach the Word of God, others to teach the Word of God, and all of them to shepherd God's people. Now, that because of these various titles, they were often called elders, shepherds, bishops, overseers, or just plain pastor teachers. I've liked that, and I've adopted that term for myself in my ministry over the years I've served the Lord, is that I'm simply a pastor teacher. So with that in mind, they were officially there. Now, with that going on, we discover our text says that Paul sent for them to come and meet with him. Now, who were these men? Well, there was a variety of men there, and there were a number of men. And yet, what did they serve, or where did they serve? Well, they served in the house churches. Remember, there was no church, even as small as our building and as beautiful as it is, versus a mega church building. There were no church buildings in the first century. Everybody met in the home. And so a number of families gathered together in what we call the house church. How many families? It would all depend, of course, on the house that was available. If a wealthy Christian, a man and woman had been saved, they offered their home, and many of them had large upper rooms, so that they could meet in an area probably as large as this, perhaps. So they had maybe 20 or 30 people that met in that house church. And in every house church, God raised up leaders, and always more than one, at least two or three who ministered in there. Now, it's not uncommon or terribly wrong for one elder to be with a gathered flock. But it was not definitely not the norm of the first century New Testament churches that had matured. And once a church had matured, God raised up from the congregation those who would be the leaders of that church. And so we come to what is perhaps, it's going to be a hard teaching perhaps, but nowhere in the Bible do we find in a matured, let me use that term, a matured church where there was one pastor who served and he alone. That is the norm. All the years of my life serving in the pastorate, I was the lone ranger, as one person called me, the lone pastor of the church. Well, sometimes I had deacon boards, sometimes I had elder boards. It all depended on the particular church here. But one thing the church was not in the first century, and it was not a church that was led by majority opinion. Now, I've gone to churches where that's what went on. The congregation decided everything, and God never intended that. He intended for the leadership to lead the church. Does this mean the church can't have any say in the matter? Of course it can. There are certain things where it's good to get the mindset of the people to find out direction and so forth. But all that came about from the colonial days. In the colonial days, they decided that the church would be a congregational church. And as I said, congregational rule, or even one-man rule of a pastor, is certainly not biblical. So getting back to the point is, there's a plurality of leadership that we see. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, calls for these elders to meet with him, and he begins to give a defense of his ministry. He begins to tell them exactly what he did, what God called him to, and the motives that were behind what he did in serving the Lord Jesus Christ here. So this historic meeting between the missionary founder of the church and, of course, the God-appointed leadership, we can discover some important areas. Basically, I saw three basic areas of service. Now, the main work of the leadership ministry is thus. Number one, proclaiming God's word, teaching the word of God, preaching the word of God, evangelizing the word of God, and of course, exampling the word of God. How can we preach, teach, and give ministry to people if we don't live the ministry that we have? So the main work of leadership mainly entails, number one, proclaiming God's word. Number two, adequate, balanced feeding of the flock. Now, that means that we ought to have weekly times where we study God's word. That's what we're doing right now on Sunday morning. It's been the history of the church for 21 centuries that the church met once a week, usually on Sunday, with time permitted or jobs permitted, whatever it was, and they sat down and listened to and studied the word of God. But many of us know just one study of God's word on Sunday morning is not really enough. So a lot of churches have other times where they meet. Sometimes churches meet on Sunday evenings, although that's falling out of vogue in America today. Other churches would also meet on Wednesday evening and have a prayer time and a Bible study. Some churches, and I was involved in a number of groups where we established what we call flocks ministries. Flocks ministries are where groups of people in the church would get together in a home during the week, and they determined the day, night when they would meet, and they'd have a time of fellowship, and they would also have a time of Bible study. And that really helped the church to grow. Because on Sunday morning, it was either hi, hi, or bye, bye. That's all you did on Sunday morning. Had a few words with people, you know, and so forth. That's why we had the little handshake time. Gives a little more time to say hello to someone in the church, because before long, it's a beeline out the door there to back to whatever we're doing. So it's the job of leadership to find times, other than on Sunday morning, where the flock can meet together to study God's Word. But now, all of that is absolutely conditional on, number one, the availability of the saints, and number two, the desirability of the saints. You know, I was in a church where we had a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service, and through the decade that I was there, the Sunday evening service fell out of vogue. No one attended anymore. I used to say the congregation has voted with their feet that they don't want a Sunday evening service. I mean, we had about 150 people in the church, and on Sunday evenings we have 7 or 10 people, which included my wife and myself. I mean, you know, sitting in a big assembly, having the heat on in the winter, costing everything. What was the purpose of that? But no one wanted to cancel the Sunday evening service. Why? Somehow they thought that would be ungodly to do that. But it was okay if they didn't attend. And who says they had to attend? I didn't. I was simply saying, let's find some other times to meet. And in one church, that's what we did with the Sunday night. We canceled the Sunday night and started those flock home ministries during the week. And that took off, and the people came out. More people came out for that than even on the Sunday morning service, if you gathered and counted up the 4 or 5 flock ministries meeting in the homes. So find times that meet the needs of the people to whom you serve. That's a leadership's goal and job. And number three, absolutely protecting the church. Keep watch over the flock physically, mentally, spiritually, guarding them from all forms of enemies to them personally and to the church collectively. Believe me, there's a lot of enemies out there, and Paul's going to tell us about that in our study this morning. So this work is specifically the domain of the leadership of a local church, whom God raises up from his people to grow it, to serve it, to protect the flock of God. And this responsibility is there. Now, here are 7 requirements for eldership leadership. Are you ready? This is what the Bible tells us is really the work and goal of leadership. Paul touches on it too. He must be a mature older man. That's what the word elder meant. Also, one who is faithful, a faithful husband and head of the family. Now, that's an important one there. He should be faithful in the sense of not having mistresses or affairs or anything like that. Such action disqualifies a man for service. Now, this view takes Paul's phrase to mean that the proposed leader be a one-woman man. How important that is. His eyes are only for his wife. Now, this doesn't mean, men, that an attractive woman can't catch your eye walking down the street. You'd be less than a man if you didn't see that. But you're only allowed one glimpse, and then that's it. No more. Okay, number 4. One who is serious about life and fears God. A man of truth and proven integrity. How important that is. And number 5, a man who is surrendered to Christ, obedient to his word, and makes the work of the church literally first place in his life. And then number 6, a man yielded to Christ, filled with the Spirit, who exhibits godly wisdom, discernment, and shows this by a life of experience. That's why we shouldn't put men in leadership who are new believers or something of that nature there. And number 7, a man who undoubtedly is gifted spiritually to do what? To proclaim the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to defend the Word of God against all who oppose and distort it. Now, I have to say right here, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a man who is called to church leadership is to be apt to teach. The word apt means able. It doesn't say how able he should be. Some men will have a great gift of God to proclaim and teach the Word of God. Others won't be that great in their gifting, but they still can tell others about Jesus. They still can open the Bible and lead a Bible study if the Bible study is there. They can still help out in those areas. So it just means that you must be apt to teach if you take the role of leadership. And here's a whole group of verses that simply back that up. All right, now back to our study. We come to B, the mannerisms of the portrait of a true leader. It should be public. Look at chapter 20, verses 18 to 20. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know," Paul said, "that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So here's Paul giving a defense and a description of his ministry and his motives and a style of leadership that God expected to be followed by the leaders of the church, just as he had done. He was also identifying how to carry out their ministry. And he goes on to state that it was not for money, fame, power, or any other thing that he served the Lord in verse 19. And so we see two important themes he stresses. What are they? Here's the first one. Serving with humility and a sincere heart. Everyone who serves in leadership ought to have humility and a sincere heart. Paul wanted no praise for the things he did. He didn't want an exalted position or notoriety. How different from many in today's world. I had a telephone call from a man who told me about his pastor. He got up on Sunday morning and the poor guy just wanted to walk out of the church. His pastor got up and said this, "I want you to know as a congregation that I am the greatest pastor you have or will ever have in this congregation." How can a man get up and say something like that? Well, maybe he would be, I don't know. But you certainly would not say something like that. Serving with humility, how important that is, and a sincere heart. Number two, serving the Lord publicly, verse 20. The whole time I was with you, I engaged in open and public ministry. In other words, he didn't do anything hidden. You know, secrecy of things done in the church is not of God. It's a tool of the devil and signifies his working. So don't let any of us ever do that. Even Jesus said in Luke 8, verse 17, "Everything that is hidden or secret will eventually be brought to light and made plain to all." The writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before our eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done." So Paul says, no secrecy in my ministry. I was open and candid about everything that I did. And so the message, of course, is proclamation. That's the third point here. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." The phrase house to house means to every church that was in the house. Now, there was one church, the church of Ephesus, but there were many flocks of those churches called house churches. "And I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is really very important here because of the fact that repentance and faith is an important aspect of the gospel. But you know, it's forgotten today. Now, these are two concepts, I have to say, that seems to be melded into one word, and the word is believe. And indeed, this is what we should do. It's one act, but like a coin that has two sides to it here. And let's take a look at that. Here's the two sides of the gospel call to Jesus Christ. Number one, there must be repentance. We don't use that today, or we don't include it in the word believe. This refers to an act of surrender by turning around and away from the old faith and the old beliefs and the old ways and any of the old actions that are pleasing with God. And of course, this doesn't mean you can do this on your own, because you don't have the strength to do it. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes in to you when you believe that he will enable you, men or women, to be able to turn from the old ways of life. So repentance is like walking away from God and doing an about face and walking straight towards God and abandoning all the things of the past that weren't pleasing to God. Now, of course, that's a lifetime of work that the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life. But it means immediately turning away from something that was disobedient to God and keeping you from the faith. There's a call for repentance, and it's still a good word. And the second one is faith or belief. Now, this refers to the basis of change. Think about that. One now accepts a new faith and a new belief and commits to act according to it as God enables it. So Paul said it and wrapped it up in one word, Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So now you know what belief is. Nothing less than these two things which Paul referred to. He even said there, as a result of that factor there, the call of the gospel. That's the gospel that we need to preach today that seems to be very quiet and misled. This brings us to the second point, a pattern of true leadership. Verses 22 to 27. A leader is to be spirit-filled. Now, the seven things Paul brings to light here about leadership, and we need to examine ourselves. Now, I want to say that these are goals for our life. If you're a leader in the church, this doesn't mean you've accomplished all these things, but it does mean your heart is set on doing whatever God wants you to do, and if He wants you to start climbing that ladder of faith, and He wants you to get closer to God, and these are the areas of closeness, then that should be your goal. And if it isn't your goal, then you shouldn't be in leadership. But Paul said a leader is spirit-filled. Notice. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. When you see the word blood, it's not a reference to some magical thing. It's a reference to the sacrificial death of something. In this case, it's the sacrificial death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a man must be spirit-filled. An elder must be a man who's proven that he surrendered his life to Christ. He's yielded and he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He has to be a man who can live by and walk by faith. And so important. So the Spirit raises up those kind of leaders. And He did this in the church of Ephesus there. And the congregation, once these men are raised up, it's their responsibility now to follow these men as they lead the church. Now, the second thing is not only to be spirit-filled, but number two and three is steadfast and faithful. A leader must be this. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me, Paul said. Verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And what is that task? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul says, listen, as a leader, this should be paramount and primary in the mind and heart that I win souls to Christ, or I'm involved in ministries that win souls to Christ, and be steadfast in that and be faithful to this. So, in other words, indeed, this is what leading elders are to be. They are to be men who put the work of Christ first in their personal life before all other desires. And they must be willing and firmly to press on regardless of the circumstance and consequences that might come if you do. You know, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, when God described Moses, this is what God said of Moses as his leadership. My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. Wouldn't you like God to say that about you? Well, He can if you are. 1 Samuel 2:35 said, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and he will minister before me always. Of course, he was talking of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was the best example for us all. And, of course, Paul writes of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:2, this not only applies to leadership, but applies to anyone who's claimed the name of Christ. Are you ready for it? Now it is required of those who have been given a trust that they be found faithful. That's what God wants from you. Faithfulness in your Christian life. Faithfulness in all the areas. But a leader must be the example of steadfast and faithfulness. And then also he must be systematic and fundamental. What do we mean about that? Look at verse 27. Paul says, I have not hesitated to do what? To proclaim to you some of the will of God. Oh no. Paul didn't hold back anything. He proclaimed the whole will of God. This takes me back to a pastor once said to me when we were talking about a very controversial verse of Scripture that people argued over in the church. He says, oh, when I get to those verses of Scripture, I don't touch them with a 10-foot pole. You don't need a 10-foot pole. God wants you to speak about it. And, of course, Paul did. He proclaimed the whole will of God. So a leader must be systematic. The word systematic means organized. I don't come before you without, and you know this, lots of study. I study all week long the Word of God so that I can present it to you in an organized, systematic way. And, of course, I suffer the disease of alliterism, and therefore I have to have all my P's and T's and U's and L's, whatever it is, all lined up with everything. But it's fun to do that. But nonetheless, a leader should be in the same way in their life. Organized, not a chaotic life. God has no place for people who are chaotic, and especially in the church. So church leadership must do that. But they must be not only non-chaotic, but also at least understanding of what the faith is. Do you know there are many people today in the church, including leaders that I run into, who do not know the fundamentals of the faith? If someone asked you what are the fundamentals, could you name all six of them? You know what Paul said to 2 Timothy? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter, what is it there? 4 verses 1 to 3. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. What is the charge Paul gave to Timothy? Preach the word. Be prepared in season. Be prepared out of season. Be prepared to correct, to rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? He says, because the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. How sad that's true in any generation, I think, but even more so today. So what are the fundamentals of the faith that each one of us should know? Well, here's six of them. Number one, we believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we don't believe God was, the Lord Jesus was just a godly man. He was the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. We also believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. He was conceived in Mary without no male seed. It was the seed of God. And so therefore this makes him unique, but yet it also makes him human. And number three, we believe in the substitutionary death atonement. This is what we mean by dying on a cross. Jesus died there and was punished for the sins of the world, and you and I are in the world personally. So therefore, we could never be right with God without somebody dying in our place. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. It's not referring to the physical death. Of course, that is the beginning of the curse. But it's referring to the second death, which is to be separated from God in your spirit and soul for all eternity. And that is in a place called hell. And number four, the bodily resurrection of Christ. We don't believe Jesus was a will-o'-wisp ghost that arose. He was a real living being as he was on the earth before, and he died, and God the Father raised him to new life. Now, of course, it was a new life that was not like our life today, but a life like what we will become when we receive the resurrection of the Lord. And number five, we have to believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the original scriptures themselves. Now, I say original scriptures because this is a translation. Does this mean we don't have any inerrancy and infallibility? Oh, yes, we do. It's been proven on and on. But nonetheless, we have to be careful that translations can have errors in them. But those errors will not be in these fundamentals of the faith. And number six, sinners are saved only, how? By exercising faith alone in Jesus Christ and as one's Lord, God, and Savior from sin. No one is saved until they surrender to Christ. No one can be saved until they realize they are lost without Christ. And so these are the fundamentals that everyone really needs to believe. Now this brings us to the sixth and seventh qualification of a leader. He is to be strong and fearless. Look at verses 26 and 27. Paul said, therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood, the spiritual death of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. So an elder needs to be like the Old Testament, where God called the leaders there watchmen. Think about that. A watchman on the wall. The elder is to watch and care for sheep. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. I paraphrase this. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So give them warning for me. If you do not warn him or speak out against evil ways, I will hold you accountable. But if you do warn my people and they therefore do not sin, well, they will surely live. And you will have saved yourself from discipline and the loss of eternal rewards. So God is saying to every leader, you will be held accountable for the flock. If you have not nurtured them, you have not watched over them, you have not cared for them. Paul warned the leaders to keep watch of themselves and of the flock against spiritual predators. And indeed, Paul was aware that wolves were ready to steal and eat up God's sheep. So they need to be strong and fearless in the teachings and words. And at times, yes, we have to name names of people out there who do not preach truth, who preach things that are false doctrine. It's not that we want to persecute anyone, but we want to keep you from falling into their hands. And indeed, that's important. So he warned the pastors first to take heed of themselves. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life, Timothy, and doctrine closely, and persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." So indeed, Satan's first attack in any church setting is going to be the leaders and the preacher, and tempt them away in their personal lives to go astray. And so Paul warned them to shepherd and care for, guard, and protect the church flock. As overseers, they were responsible for guiding that flock and feeding them and protecting them. How precious the church is to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, because He died a sacrificial death for it, and He put you and me and other men in charge of those things. This brings us to the third thing, a procedure for church leadership. We're going to look at three things. The ministry, number one, is a guarded work, verses 28 to 30. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. I know that after I leave, what's going to happen? Savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So we discover to begin here, Paul is saying, look, there's dangers all around us here. Wolves that want to ravage the flock. False teachers, the counterfeit, who exploit the church for personal gain and would love to draw the disciples away from true Bible-believing churches. How important it is that believers know the Word of God and to be able to detect and, of course, defeat these religious racketeers, if we could call them. TV's full of them. So there's dangers around us. But verse 30, there are dangers among us because people will arise from within the church who are personally ambitious and for looking for power and position. Everyone has seen this in a church somewhere, but there's a church boss. He very silently rules the church from the pew and moves and manipulates people. He may be a wealthy man or a wealthy woman for that matter. I've had church women bosses too that I've seen. But the important thing is they're there. And Paul says, dangers around us and dangers among us. Think about that. Even John suffered this in 3 John verses 9 to 11. He says where there was Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be known as first place in the church. And you know, it's shocking to realize that more than one false prophet got his or her start in the Bible-believing church. Think about Mary Baker Eddy, who founded, of course, Christian Science. And then think about Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism. And Ellen G. White, who was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All of them came out of the church. So the ministry is indeed a guarded work. Now, verse 31, so be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years, Paul said, I never stopped warning each of you. I never stopped, he said, night and day with tears in my heart. So there are dangers not only around us, but also within us. Verse 31 talks about that. And Paul says the greatest emphasis is within yourself. Be on your guard that you don't become the problem. Now, Paul begins now, although he doesn't say it directly, it's in the text here. If you read it carefully, you're going to discover there are 5 sins that God says to leadership that they need to watch their life for. All right? Here's the first one in verse 31. Carelessness. Notice what he says. Be on your guard. Failing to stay alert, forgetting the price others paid for the church to bring it to where it is. So remember, these are words that you better take heed. You need to be on your guard as a leader, and people in the church need to be on their guard as well. So that's the first thing, carelessness. The next one, of course, is shallowness. Look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We can't build the church unless God is building our lives as leaders first. So there needs to be a balance. He says, I commit you to God. That meant Paul prayed regularly for his leaders in the church, and the leaders prayed regularly for him and for their congregations, and to the word of His grace. So because these two always work together, if you don't allow that, then you become very shallow in your life. The word of God alone is able to edify and enrich, and the spiritual leader needs to spend time with God in word and prayer. Next, we discover, not only is there carelessness and shallowness, but there is also covetousness. Notice verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. The meaning of covetousness is this: a consuming and controlling desire for what others have, and for more of what we ourselves already have. Not being satisfied. You know, advertising works on that basis. It wants to make you dissatisfied with something you have, so you will go out and buy more. And of course, today, even in the world of computers and things, everything changes within 1 week. You can buy a computer and it's a dinosaur in 6 months. And therefore you say, oh, I need the newest version of this, or the new clothing out, or whatever it might be. Covetousness is something very simple. In fact, the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Think about that. But if we covet, and it really begins to consume our lives, guess what happens? You begin to break all other 9 commandments. That's right. Think about that. Those who covet will eventually find ways to steal if they can't get it. They will also find ways to lie to get something, and even murder. Think of David with Bathsheba. He coveted her, and as a result, wanted her husband dead and had him killed on the battlefield. Covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:5. So in the qualifications for a leader or an elder, it is expressly stated that he must not be guilty of the sin of covetousness. Now, carelessness, shallowness, covetousness, the fourth one is the sin of laziness. Think about that one there. He says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine, Paul said, have supplied my own needs. I've sewn the needlework, I was a tent maker, and the needs of my companion. So in other words, he not only supported himself, he supported some of the other missionaries and their work as well. So Paul earned his own way, even though he could have used apostolic authority to demand support. Now, saying that, that's one side of the coin. The other side is this: it's not wrong for Christian workers to receive salaries. We support missionaries on the field. We support pastors if it's their full-time work. And the Bible says in Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. But also, the laborer needs to also be worthy of his hire and make sure that he's really earning his salary. The missionary on the field needs to make sure that they are working hard for what the people support them for. So the sin of laziness, many pastors begin to suffer that. Many church leaders do as well. I like what Proverbs 24 verses 30 to 34 say. Let me read it to you. I went past the field of a sluggard and past the vineyard of someone who has no sense. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and a stone wall was in ruins. So I applied this to my heart, to what I observed, and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little of folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come to you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. All through my life as a pastor, once daylight came, I was busy. I was so busy, there was no time for God. So what was I to do? Well, one day God spoke to me through a message, and I discovered that what I needed to do was get up early. When nobody was around and it was dark, the phone didn't ring, nobody was there, even my beloved and blessed wife, she was sleeping away, and so she didn't have any questions for me, anything like that. And so every morning at 4 o'clock for the last almost 40 years, I get up and I have time with God, time to study the scriptures and time to pray and time to just be alone with God. It's so wonderful. There's nobody there but me and God. Do you have that kind of time? So it's really important that we do things like that. Laziness so easily can take us. And then there's one more sin, and it's the sin of selfishness. You know, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, we must not be selfish in ministry. True ministry is centered on giving and not getting. And it's not always money. It's giving your time, giving your advice, giving your help, working and helping someone else. It's the simple example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And that's right. Jesus gave up his glory in heaven when he became a man. He died on a cross there so that we might share in his riches of glory in heaven. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid for my sin. So gratitude to him for his condescending grace should be the supreme motive that we live lives of selflessness and not selfishness. So all these things are important. Now look at verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. The leadership that governs the church should be leading the right path in helping other people along the way with their life. Leadership is to be the watchman, as we said in the Old Testament, governing the groups of believers and leading them to all places of blessing. So let's just sum up the various roles of leadership and let's see what we get, all right? I'm going to give you seven. Here we go. Summing up. Number one, they are to determine church policy. There's no such thing as congregational rule in the first century church. It was God ruling his church through the shepherds he raised up. Number two, to oversee the flock and make sure that they indeed are walking in the things of the Lord and are filled to overflowing with good food from the Word of God. And to ordain others who are called. It's their job to find other leaders and appoint them to the place and position with them. Number two, to rule, to teach, and preach the Word of God. It's more than just making decisions on a board. And number five, to exhort and refute troublemakers. This is a hard role, but at times there are troublemakers in the church that you must go to and settle them down if you can. Titus talks about that. And then, of course, to set an example for the flock. Your life, my life, should be an example in everything for those to whom I teach. And number seven, be devoted to prayer and the Word of God. As I said, you sure should have quiet times and prayer time with the Lord. So a procedure for true work is a glorious work. Look at verse 37. They all wept and they embraced him and kissed him when he said, when he knelt down with them and prayed. Now, this is the great affection the servants had for Paul, their chief elder. So in a leadership ministry, that's what we ought to have as leaders in the church. But I have to tell you, it doesn't always happen. In fact, very often, a lot of pain, suffering, heartache, disappointments, loneliness, misunderstandings, false accusations, even enduring hateful people in the church is what leadership has to live with. And sometimes it's there. But I want to tell you something, no matter what, it's worth it all. It's a glorious work. It's a good work to save Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul simply said there. The beloved apostle tore himself away, but they could not bear to be away from him. So what did they do? They, of course, then said they accompanied him to the ship. They didn't go back right away. They wanted as much time as they could. Faithfully serving Christ and his flock, in spite of all the hardships, is a glorious work. And Paul made it a priority to feed and guard the flock while he was with them, and he devoted himself to much times of prayer and a ministry of the word. He was totally free of self-interest. This is what we need to make as a goal for our lives as well. And the result was the devotion and love of the people, and more important, the approval of God. So leadership is a glorious work, but it will be glorious as you serve the Lord. So we need to join together in a church. Whether you are a member of the church, whether you are a member of the body of Christ, whether you're a leader or not, so that we work together to see God's glorious will. And you know, God has lots of good things for our little congregation here, but it's up to us to look for it and to pray for it and to seek it and then to go out and do it as God leads us along the way. So let's stand and close with prayer and ask God for these very things. Father God, thank you for Paul's teachings here on the various aspects of leadership as he spoke to the leaders of Ephesus and set forth scripture that began to show us patterns of how every church of every age needs to organize and to function. And I just pray for everyone here, those who are leaders in the church and those who are part of the congregation, that we'll have a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of calmness, a spirit of maturity as we surrender ourselves to the work and will of Jesus Christ, and that we love one another and we serve one another, and that the world outside will begin to see that so they ask the reason of the hope that's within us, and that we're prepared enough to know how to share the good news of the gospel. Father, as the week lies before us, may we be good and faithful servants to that purpose. Now, Lord, we're speaking to the saints, and I know that this ministry of speaking will be on the internet at our website. And there are many people who listen to the message here on the website. and sometimes many of them who are unsaved. So if you're unsaved today, wherever you are, I pray for you that you have seen Jesus Christ clearly. You've seen that He is the one who came down from heaven and gave Himself in death on a cross to pay for your sin. Because God does not forgive sin. Every sin must be paid for. And then the forgiveness we have is because Christ died for our sins. We have received Him. We have accepted Him. We in repentance have turned from a life of sin by the help of God to live for and serve Jesus Christ. And we've trusted in Him alone for our salvation. And if you're unsaved today, this is what you need to do. You need, like us, to reach out with your hand of faith and cry out to God, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me from my sins and grant me forgiveness and the gift of Jesus Christ. Anyone who will ask the Lord Jesus, no matter what depth of sin that they may be in, you will reach down and save them from their sins. Glory to God for so great salvation. And Father, we give thanks for it as we continue to grow in our walk of faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.